Let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks today. Thank you for your son Jesus. Thank you for the beautiful truth that our sin, our lawless deeds, our rebellion against you, Father, those things have been nailed into the cross. You've received them. Your son has taken those onto himself. And because of his sacrifice, we have forgiveness, we have pardon, we have reconciliation with you. We have the permission and the encouragement to come before you in prayer like this. And we give you thanks, Father, for this and for so much more. Thank you for your word and how you guide and direct us in our lives. And I pray that you would instruct us here in this time that we have as we look to your word, as we look to these verses. And I pray that our thoughts would be clear in regard to them and what you would have us do in response to what your word commands. Yeah, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in Bible school, we used to do a bunch of skits, but one of them we used to do was this one about prayer. It was supposed to demonstrate some of the funny ways that we often have of praying. And I remember, it was kind of a parody. I guess there was a president, and he was kind of welcoming in these visitors who were making requests of him. And so some people would come, like one person would come, and they would kind of just sit there and recite a little poem. You know, this was all parodying how maybe silly ways that we've prayed in the past, and some pray. One person came, you know, didn't even say anything. He just basically, let out a bunch of monotone, long-winded, King Jamesian-type words, and that was all he did. And then the one that I remember, though, and the one that I'm kind of leaning towards here, kind of demonstrates this sort of worm thinking, where the person coming before this president would just crawl in, you know, and never look the president in the eye, but just say over and over again how unworthy I am, and I'm not worthy to be here in your presence, and then would crawl back out. And all the time, the president is waiting for some kind of request. But anyway, all that to say is these kind of demonstrate ways that we pray, and I think the friends might incorporate that worm way of thinking, if they even thought of coming before the Father, if they even thought of coming into his presence. I think they might have done it with some of this idea that I'm nothing but a worm. I'm nothing. I'm just dirt, and I don't even deserve. Now, I should say too, before I get any further, that there is something to that, right? That we understand that God is high and lifted up. He is high above the highest heavens, and we are not. In comparison, yeah, it is true. We are nothing more than just a little creature like a worm or something like that. And we even read similar things if you go to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, I overshot it. Isaiah 41:14 says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So even passages in the Bible would agree with this kind of worm way of thinking, but we do have to fill that out a little bit. To kind of help you know, if you haven't read these passages yet, then I'll read. Bildad's, this is his final speech in the book of Job. This is in Job chapter 25. These are the last words we hear from the friends as Bildad speaks up, and this is what he says. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who was born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?'" So there you have it. There's Bildad's speech, and he, for his part, to his credit, he does well enough in starting, right? He kind of gets going, and what we're going to see now, I'm going to look at not only this chapter, but the following chapter in which Job replies, and both Bildad and Job, they express God's sovereignty, God's rule over everything in their own way, but with very different applications. So with Bildad, yeah, he gets some things right. He talks about God commanding angel armies and how God's light shines on all. He is sovereign over his creation. He is in control of it. He is the Lord of hosts, right? We read that often in Scripture. He's the Lord of a host of armies, of angel armies. So Bildad gets that part right, but then he slips right into this notion that man cannot be in the right before God, that we have no standing. And again, in one perspective, in one way of thinking, yes, he's right. He's absolutely right. On our own merit, no, we can't stand before God. We cannot be right before God. And this is nothing new from the friends, right? We heard this from Eliphaz, if you remember, way back in chapter 4. Remember he had that spooky vision, the whatever spirit hovering before his face, and that's basically what this vision said to him. How can man be in the right before God? And then that's when he gets to, you know, and you know, celestial stars and things like that are not bright in God's presence. How much less mankind, man and women who are maggots and worms. And so this is kind of the danger, because with this worm way of thinking, we would never go to God. We would never even think of approaching him if that's where it stopped, right? But you know, that way of thinking from Bildad and even the passage in Isaiah, we have to put that together with other parts of the Bible. And in Psalm chapter 8, we get this. Psalm chapter 8, and I will start reading at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so, yes, we do acknowledge that in comparison with Almighty God, our Creator, we are the creature. We know that. And yeah, in comparison, we could say we are worms. We are pretty much nothing. But then God says things like this and says, I've crowned you with glory and honor. You've been made just a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels. And more than that, he's given us mankind. He's given us dominion over this earth, over the creatures of the earth. So in that respect, we are more than worms and maggots. We do have value in God's eyes. And again, it's not our own merit. We don't say, oh, okay, good, look at me and look who I am. We look at Christ. And Jesus is the key here, because it's all in Jesus that we recognize that we do have the ability to stand before God. You see, for Bildad and the friends, it ended right there. We're worms, we're maggots, no one can be in the right before God. But we have to take that and say, okay, but Christ came and he took our sin, he took all that guilt and all that maggotry or whatever onto himself. He took the punishment, and because of that, because of what Jesus did, we are now commanded to go into his presence, to come boldly before him. Again, not on our own merit, but in Christ Jesus. And so, again, we would answer the friends when they question these things. We would say, on our own, no, we have no standing with God. On our own, no, we cannot be right with God. We cannot be right in his presence. But in Christ Jesus, yes, we can. Yes, mankind can be in the right before God. And see, this was Job's hope, although he couldn't quite express what Jesus had done, because historically speaking, Jesus hadn't done that yet. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't risen from the dead. But you still see in Job's words, there's this hope and there's this, I don't know if I should call it confidence, but I think there was some level of confidence that Job had an advocate in heaven, someone speaking on his behalf to God the Father. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He has gone before. He's at the Father's right hand pleading for us sinners. And that's the hope, even though Job maybe couldn't quite articulate it, but that's the hope that Job had. So that kind of leaves Bildad's speech, and we're gonna move on from there, and we're gonna move into Job's speech now, because Job also expresses God's sovereignty, God's rule, how his arm stretches over everything in his creation. But his application, I would suggest, is much different than Bildad's. Bildad's was, because God is sovereign, we're done. We're toast. We can't be right before God. Let's just hope that, that we can obey enough to be blessed. And that's kind of where it ended for them. But Job was, his faith, his understanding of God was deepening so much through these experiences. So if we look down into Job chapter 26, I'll read the first few verses as Job begins his answer. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" So I'll end there for now, and just to point out Job's, I guess, tone as he begins his reply. And there's a definite tone of sarcasm there. If you didn't catch it, you probably did. There's a little bit of a tone of sarcasm, isn't there? And this isn't the first time Job's answered in this way, right? We could go back to chapter 12 when he answered. This is right at the beginning of chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Again, being sarcastic. So here he's kind of saying, "Oh, you guys are the ones. You guys are my salvation. You have been so helpful for me in my time of need. You've been so strengthening in my time of weakness. What would I have done without you?" I'm just kind of paraphrasing now, but this is kind of the tone that Job was taking with Bildad. And I mean, I won't come down too hard on Job, and I won't defend it either. You've heard the phrase, maybe sarcasm is the lowest form of humor. I don't know, but it's a little rough. But we'll kind of leave it at that, except to say that I think Job had had enough with the friends, right? He'd realized that their attempts at helping him, their attempts at counseling him, at bringing any kind of perspective to him, were completely bankrupt. There was just nothing there that the friends were offering. Whatever truth, again, Bildad managed to land on some truth in his speech, but whatever truth they did manage to come up with was misapplied. And so it just, you know, you try to take the good there, but from Job's part, no, they hadn't been helpful at all. And so Job was done with Bildad. He was done with the friends. And you know, I'll say too, and I mentioned this a little bit last week, Bildad's speech here, six verses long, it's short, right? And this is it, right? If Job was done with the friends, so are we, for the purposes of this sermon series. The friends kind of fade into the background. They kind of fizzle out like a lantern with no fuel. And some have thought, oh no, this can't be the way it went, right? So they try to take some of the words from chapter 26 and apply them to Bildad, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to mess around like that, because there's no reason to believe that's the case. I think it's very easy. I'm fine with the way that the third cycle really changes, because the friends had said they were repeating themselves already, even in the amount that we get from them. So what more can they say? What more can they offer? So yeah, they do kind of fizzle out. They do kind of fade out because, like I said before, their attempts at helping, their attempts at comfort were completely bankrupt and completely empty. And Job saw that, and so he was kind of done. And maybe he replied a little bit harshly, you know, with the sarcasm. Maybe we shouldn't take that as our way of speaking. But I think what we can take from that is that, yeah, Job was ready to move on. And so he does. Now Job launches into this deep and beautiful poetic description of God's sovereignty. So let's take this a little bit at a time, and I'll speak to the various sections. So in the next couple verses of chapter 26, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The dead tremble under the waters, and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering." So here, Job is beginning to speak to God's sovereignty and rule and reign over everything, and he begins with kind of the lowest of the low, that being the dead and everything associated with death. So kind of a grim part or grim way to speak, but yeah, he speaks of the dead. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol, the place of the dead, right? The grave or the place of the dead. Sheol is naked before God. This place of the dead is exposed before God. It's laid bare before Him. His hand reigns over even death, even the place where the dead are. And then in the last part of verse 6, "And Abaddon has no covering." Abaddon is destruction. That's what the word essentially means. And actually, we can get a little bit of context on this if we jump way up to Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. I'm getting there. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. "They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon." So in that respect, Abaddon, yes, means destruction, but it's also kind of the personification of death. He's called the keeper of the bottomless pit, or this angel that watches over. So anyway, all this to say, God's sovereignty covers even over that realm of death, those who have passed away, who have passed from this life into death, the place of the dead. It's all laid bare before God. His sovereignty, His command, His arm of command stretches over all of that. So Job begins kind of at the lowest place, just to demonstrate the stretch of God's reign. And then carrying on the next couple verses, let's read those starting at verse 7. We're back in Job 26 now. "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness." You see, God, in these verses, Job is describing that God reigns over his creation with order. Right, God created this world, this universe, all His creation, and He maintains it with order. Right, there's this kind of understanding. Some people have described God's creation like He created almost like a watch, and He wound it up, and then just sort of set it down and let it go. Well, no. The Bible describes his reign over his creation much differently than that. He didn't just make it and set it and wind it up and then walk away. He governs over his creation with just a beautiful, godly, sovereign order to everything. Right? That he created it out of the void, out of the chaos. We go all the way back to Genesis. I like this. I'm jumping into Revelation, back to Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see right at the beginning when God created, there was a void, and he created order out of that chaos, out of that void. So God is a God of creative order, right? The moons and the planets and the stars and everything like that, they are governed by God. He set it in motion, and he keeps it in motion. He keeps order over his creation. Right? He set the horizon. He set the stars in their place. He separated the waters, and he keeps the waters back. He is a God of order, and Job demonstrates, and he's expressing God's sovereignty by pointing to the order of creation and saying, this is the God who created it. This is the God who keeps it. Now, we do recognize that sometimes chaos does interfere, and Job acknowledges that as well. In verse 11, he says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. So God is sovereign over his orderly creation, but he is sovereign to rebuke or to shake that creation in any way he chooses, in any way he decides, because he reigns, he rules, he is the final word. This brings to mind how God permitted the accuser, the Satan, the enemy, to go after Job only so far, but he set boundaries, he set limits that, yes, you can do this and this, but you can't go any further, right? God permitted that, we could call it chaos, or that suffering, or that affliction, but he set limits to it. You know, we can talk of storms. Well, they will touch down only where God allows them to touch down. Right? The floodwaters will rise only to the level that God allows, that God in his sovereignty permits. The destructive winds that we often see will only get so strong, only as strong as God has set it to go. Right? He governs over everything, even when we see this, what we would call chaos and disorder. Well, God is governing that as well. He's keeping things to a certain point. He only allows it to go so far. And in his sovereignty, in his rule over his creation, he is the one who can shake it, who can rebuke it in whatever way he wants, for whatever purposes he has. And we don't always know those, but we know that God reigns again, but he does have reasons and he does have purposes. So as we go on from verse 11, we go into the next couple of verses, 12 and 13. It says, by his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. In these verses we're looking at, and Job is describing God's sovereignty and God's reign over all evil. Right? He talks of the sea. And I think we did mention this earlier on in the book, but when you read of the sea, especially in these poetic wisdom literature, the sea represents disorder and evil that would threaten God's orderly creation, that would threaten morality, moral order with immorality and sin. So the sea is kind of the representative of that. And then this serpent of the sea, it's also called Rahab. This is, again, the embodiment of evil, of rebellion against God. This is the kind of the storybook creature that we'll see again later on as God speaks up, but the storybook creature that represents evil. And you see it pop up here and there in Scripture, and I won't go to every location, but if we go to Isaiah again, chapter 27, we're reading how God finally sets things right, and so we read this in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So you kind of see that connection there. And so here again, Job as he's describing God's sovereignty and God's rule and how his arm reigns over all these various realms. He talked about the dead. He talked about creative order. He talked about even shaking that creation and rebuking that creation. Now he talks of God being sovereign over even over evil. Right? And again, we've seen that already in the book of Job, how all the beings, including the accuser, the Satan, had to come before God and present themselves to him because he is God. He reigns over everything. He reigns over all these various forces of evil. And I think the Christian, we can take heart in this for sure. We should. Because while we recognize there is evil in this world, some that we see, some that we don't, right? But the battle that we fight is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the spiritual realm. So when we recognize that God is sovereign and rules over all this evil, then we take heart and realize, yeah, he is governing all of it. And like with that last section, the evil is only allowed to spread so far. God sets his limits. God sets his boundaries. So I suggested earlier that Job and Bildad both express God's sovereignty, but they land in different places. And some of that we get from what we've already learned from Job and what we will learn from Job as he does continue speaking, right? That we're done with the friends, but not done with Job. He's going to go on for a few more chapters, and then another person pops in, Elihu, and he begins to speak, and then finally God speaks up more towards the end of the book. But we're kind of building towards that. But certainly with Job, his application of all of this lands in a much different place than Bildad. He's already expressed his desire to come before God, and not only that, but to be vindicated before God as he's allowed to plead his case. So clearly, he doesn't agree with Bildad's assertion that man cannot be in the right before God. Job understands that on his own, yeah, he has trouble, but he's trusting in this advocate, this, you know, who he can't call Jesus yet, but that he knows there's someone there who is pleading on his behalf. But here's how he finishes his poem on God's sovereignty. He says in verse 14, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" These are but the outskirts of his ways. Essentially, Job is saying, we've only scratched the surface of how great and how awesome and how powerful and just how much God rules. We've barely even gotten into it. It's the tip of the iceberg. It's just the outskirts, he says. As he's getting this understanding that all these things that we see of God are just the whisper. They're the barely audible whisper. There is so much more to God than what we can discern and what we can see and hear. So while Bildad thought that he could take this this system of his, this retribution principle of his, and he could apply it to Job's suffering because for him it was neat and tidy, and God's sovereignty was neat and tidy, and he could just wrap it up into a package and just apply it to all these different things. And Job was seeing, man, there is so much more to God than I can fathom, than I can understand. The things that I see are just barely scratching the surface. So for Bildad, no, there was no room for the suffering of the innocent. There was no room to approach God and go into God's presence and be vindicated before him. There was no room for that. There was no room for God's grace. But see, for Job, he was seeing there's so much more to God than I can perceive, than I can understand. So for him, as he saw the greatness and bigness and just almost unknowingness, right, of God, right? Who can teach him anything? Who can truly know his ways? For Job, there's a lot of room in his theology of God for these things that we now know very, very clearly. Yes, there is the suffering of the innocent, which is essentially the foundation of our faith. Jesus, the innocent, suffered for us, the guilty. So as we look at these and as we look at their descriptions and kind of where they end, and again, Job isn't done, but we do see very different applications to God's sovereignty. Bildad's was small and neat and tidy. For him, he felt he could just package God up, contain him within his system, and speak it to whatever. For Job, there was so much more to God and more that he was hoping for. And this is the God that we worship. And of course, now we know him. We have the full counsel of Scripture to know him even more fully than what Job did. So let us be mindful of these things, mindful of God's sovereign reign and rule over his orderly creation, over death and the dead and everything associated with that, his rule to shake and rebuke his orderly creation and his reign over everything that is evil. God sets boundaries. God has his ways. He has his purposes. And we don't always know them, but we can certainly trust in them and have hope in him as we move forward. So I invite you to pray with me as we close our time here. And Father, I'm so thankful for your word and so thankful for who you are. And Father, while we recognize that on our own, Lord, we don't have any right to come before you. But we don't come to you on our own merit, and I don't come to you on my own merit right now. Father, I come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Yes, we come to you with reverence, because you are the holy God. And we thank you and we worship you for who you are. Please reveal yourself more and more to us, we pray. Please reveal your truth more and more to us, we pray, Father, that we might walk in that, that we might be obedient to you. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy that permits us and allows us to come into your presence, that allows us to be right before you through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that allows us to have a hope beyond this life as we trust in your sovereign rule over everything. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.